We're going to read two passages from the Bible this morning, so it might be easier to find both before we start reading. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 40, which is page 723 in the Bibles, Isaiah 40. And the second passage is 1 Peter 1, which is page 1218. Isaiah 40, and starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. Then over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. All right, we turn again to Isaiah 40. Where we've been for two or three Sunday mornings, and will continue thus until the end of February. Nevertheless, we shan't get to the end of the chapter, because we're going rather slowly. For me, it's been so far a very profitable exercise, and I trust for you too. There have been a large number of questions I've been asked, and I'm sorry in some ways that so many are away at Fairmile, amongst them one or two who've asked me those questions. But nevertheless, I must try and answer them this morning, even if they're not here. One other word about the Countess of Huntingdon. Elizabeth did not say that she was very wealthy and also very bossy. And in her station of life, with wealth and strong mind, you could do a great deal. So what we need today is some Christian women rather the same. That is to say, there are a lot of young men want to preach the gospel who can't find churches that need them. Countess of Huntingdon simply built them churches to preach in. So, should you know anybody at St. Helens who is, well, we won't say bossy, but strong-minded and very wealthy, I'd like to hear from them, because I have young men who want to preach and can't find anywhere that will call them. And then, hopefully, this new Countess of Huntingdon, whoever she will be, will start building churches today. We badly need them. Now, where were we? That's the Countess of Huntingdon. Don't forget if you meet her. Now, I suggested as we set out on our journey that Isaiah's prophecies direct us in three directions. First, they must obviously speak to Isaiah's own day. The prophet is a forth-teller as well as a foreteller. Isaiah was a preacher to his own community and to his own contemporaries. So these words that we read in Isaiah must, normally speaking, have something to say to those who first heard them. Secondly, I think we all agree that the prophecies of Isaiah must speak to the coming of the Messiah. They are prophetic in that sense, looking into the future to the coming of God's King. And by the time you get to Isaiah 53, that's so plain that it's difficult to apply the words of Isaiah 53 to anybody else but Jesus. Then thirdly, they must normally speak to the church today, those who live, as the Bible calls it, in the last days, the days between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. That means us. So that as we open the book of Isaiah, we expect it to speak to us. That's why it's in our Bible reading notes. That's why we read it in church. It must be more than fulfilled prophecy. It must have something to say to Christian people today. Now, what I've found fascinating about our studies thus far is that we find these three directions confirmed already. Look at verses 1 to 2 that we started on some weeks ago. Clearly there, the prophet is speaking to his own time, for in verse 2 he says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." It's natural to interpret that meaning, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." That is, to the people of God as they come back from exile. He had a message to people in his own day. That, I think, is very evident in those first two verses. But when we went on to verses 4 to 3, 4, 5, as you turn over the page, the New Testament picks up these words and applies them, as you know, to John the Baptist, applies them to the ministry of that remarkable final prophet of God. "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his pathway." How far we can take those words and speak of the preaching of repentance today was the question that I asked last week, and I think in a measure we can, that as we repent, God returns to his people. But nevertheless, we took this very seriously as referring in the first place to the coming of the great forerunner of Christ. So first of all then, in the first section, the words clearly speak to Isaiah's own day. In the next section, 3 to 5, he looks over the horizon to the coming of the Messiah. And now in verse 6 to 8, the section we have today, we have a New Testament control, as we call them at our preaching conferences. That means to say the apostles take up these words and apply them to the apostolic church and to the people who succeed them. That is, to us. And we're going to come on to those words in 1 Peter chapter 1 a little later on to see how the great apostle Peter took these words from Isaiah 6 to 8 and applied them to Christian people after the resurrection, that is, Christian people just like us. So, verses 6 to 8 specifically speak to the church today. If verses 3 to 5 speak specifically to Jesus and the forerunner, verses 6 to 8, without any question, speak to us. So I hope, therefore, you will receive them as they were intended in this wonderful little section. Now, verse 6, "A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry?" Once again, we hear more voices. You remember how often these little sections start with a voice. Here again, the first voice seems to be commissioning the other voices, and commissioning the voices to speak up, to make their voice heard, to refuse to be silent. I suppose one way to be pedantic, that's why we pay so much attention to our PA, why we're so concerned to get every part of this building within hearing acoustically of what is said. But it means much more than that, doesn't it? Although that's important. It means that this preacher is to cry out and refuse to be silenced. And you get the very same emphasis in verse 9, which we shall come to next Sunday. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout." So the voice says, cry, make yourself heard, speak up, preach, proclaim to the multitudes, and refuse to be silenced. Now what comes next, I think, is very fascinating. I said, what shall I cry? And that's a most significant response, is it not? It is the response of the true Christian preacher. because the true Christian preacher has no message of his own. He should not be a self-important person who imagines that what he thinks everybody else should hear. This appears to be an indispensable qualification in the Bible for anybody called to speak in God's name. The preacher is not to be a person with strong convictions of his own, seeking a platform in the pulpit for them. Now, there have been any amount of secular preachers in our century, because the 20th century is the century of ideology, just as the 19th century was the century of progress. And so naturally, in the 20th century, there have been any amount of secular preachers shouting out to the world to listen to them. If you pass Redland Square, that some of you know, and near Holborn, you will see there a very vigorous new statue, which is up in the gardens there, of apparently a vigorous preacher. He has a book here in his right hand, and I forgot what his left hand is doing, but I think he's wagging his finger at us, and he's obviously speaking with great passion. His name is Fenner Brockway, and some of you will remember him, a preacher, an early preacher of socialism. Now, there are many people like him, aren't there, in the 20th century, who had a great deal to say and said it with great passion. We had such a preacher very early in the radio this morning. As I was shaving, I heard a quotation from D.H. Lawrence, who was deriding with great bitterness the bourgeoisie. As I listened to D.H. Lawrence pouring scorn on the middle classes, I couldn't help feeling, friend, you see the speck in everybody else's eyes, what about looking at the mote in your own? It is actually unpleasant, isn't it, to hear people preaching at us in this way, as though a whole class of people were beyond the pale. Now, that kind of secular preaching is not what the Bible means by preaching. The Bible preacher is not someone consumed with hate or passion against or for anything in particular, except the message that he has been given. In fact, the Bible preacher is a reluctant speaker, and you will know how often that happens in the Bible. It happened with Moses, it happened with Amos, it happened with Jeremiah. Again and again we find God coming and calling a man to be a prophet and preacher, and the man shrinking back. He's given a message, and he's compelled to proclaim it, even though he doesn't want to. Now, before I leave this point, I want you to keep your finger, if you will, here, and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Many of you will know that this is the classic passage on the false preacher. Since there are many false preachers gone out into the world and into the church in these days of ours, we need to know the hallmarks of the false preacher. I can't give them to you today, except one, in verses 16 to 18. This is what the Lord Almighty says, Jeremiah 23:16. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. You see where it comes from? Not from God, but from their own mind. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. That's Satan's lie, isn't it? From Genesis 3. But which of them, now listen to this question, it's a tremendously important one, which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Do you remember how we saw that last week? The preacher is first a listener and then a speaker. He turns his ears first of all to God and then only opens his mouth to men. Very well, then, this is a vitally important thing, and there may be young people here in this church whom God is going to call to a teaching or a preaching ministry. And the beginning of that ministry is this question, what shall I say? Well, let's read the answer that is given. Let me read it. Back to Isaiah 40. This is what he's to cry out on the mountain. This is what he's to shout to the populace and to the multitude. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are a grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. There's his message. Now, I wonder if you feel as I did when I began to study this at the beginning of last week with great care. I wonder if you begin to feel that it's a little bit disappointing. A little bit of an anticlimax. It's rather platitudinous. It's not very original. All he is to cry out, apparently, concerns the brevity of life. how all our triumphs and all our human happinesses are so short-lived. But I don't have to turn to the Bible for that, do I? I've forgotten all my school lessons, but some of you are young enough to remember doing classics in the fifth or sixth form. Doesn't Homer say, quote, as are the generation of leaves, so are those of men. It's a fairly bitter but true analogy, isn't it? Just as in the autumn, the leaves are swept up by the park keeper, so men die and are swept up and forgotten. And others take their place, and in turn they fall too. You don't have to be an inspired prophet to say that. You don't have to open the pages of the Bible to hear that. Many classical authors and many modern authors and philosophers have beaten their breasts and spoken about the bitterness of the brevity of life. But of course, when you come to the Bible and it looks as though you're listening to commonplaces, you need to be on the alert, because the Bible is never commonplace and is never over simple. What he says here actually, and this may surprise you, what he says here, no mind of man could invent or imagine. And you will only understand that, I think, if you look at the structure of this remarkable little section. For it falls into two halves, and at the end of each half we have something about God. In the first half, verse 6 and 7a, we have this familiar picture of the grass and the glorious flowers springing up and then withering away. Why? The end of section says, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. That's why. Then we say it all over again. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the conclusion, the word of our God stands forever. So the first section ends because, the second section ends but. We wither and fall because the Spirit of the Lord blows on us, and then later, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God lives forever, abides forever. Now, you will know, if you're a Bible student, that the breath of God, that means the Spirit of God, that is verse 7a, and the Word of God, verse 8, are very, very similar. Just as my breath now, going over my larynx, produces words, so the breath of God, the Spirit of God, produces the Word of God. So we're not talking about different things, but two sides of the same activity of God, a very, very close connection. So coming back to our sentences then, these are not examples of the poet's art or the philosopher's musings. This is a preacher's message about our human situation as we see it and recognize it, but telling us why and what to do about it. So he has two things to say that I want to lay on your mind this morning. Two things you know, but put in this way, I think, are quite unforgettable. First, that all mankind is under the judgment of God. You see, at the beginning of verse 6, all men are like grass. He's talked about all mankind in verse 5. So this message is not for a few chosen people. It's for everybody to hear. It's a universal message. It's about all mankind, every sort. And he says that all men, whoever they are, and their glory, are like those flowers that spring up in the day and then are burnt out by the searing heat of the wind. Glory there, I think, is the key word, isn't it? All their glory withers and falls. The glory of man. Yes, the Bible is full of that. Man's brilliant gifts, his great achievements, his wisdom, the beauty he creates, the majestic and marvelous works of art that he does. One thinks of the Taj Mahal in India or something of that kind. Yes, there's a great deal of glory in the world, isn't there? Because of what man has done, the art that is drawing hundreds of people daily and out of the Tate Gallery. Well, you may not think that's glory, but many people say it is. But whether or not, we have to admit that our galleries are full of glorious treasures, as are our cities, and as are the lives of countless people in history. We study them and marvel. And what does he say? He says all this glorious existence will come to nothing. I think this is the kind of verse that comes alive when you go to the Holy Land. I've not myself been, but people come back, and it's this kind of picture that they remember, isn't it? These aren't the flowers of the garden, of course. These are the flowers of the field. Beautiful things that come up unexpectedly in the morning, perhaps after rain, and then during the day the scorching wind comes across the field, and before even time comes, they're nothing. Now, this is not just referring to young lives being cut short. That's always been a tragedy. I was touched when I saw the picture of Simon Park, the brilliant young squash player, now I think number one in our listings. He's only about 21 or 22, and you may have seen in the paper that his doctors told him he's got testicular cancer. They've caught it very early, and let us hope that they've caught it in time. But we know to our cost in our own congregation of one or two people in the last couple of years, young people who had testicular cancer, and how in young men it ravages through their bodies with astonishing speed. And so naturally a man like Simon Park is in the prayers of our people. Today, if you're a person of goodwill, you'll think of those sort of young people, because it's a shocking thing when you read of a gifted person whose life apparently might be, please God it won't be, but might be cut short. Now, the prophet is not talking about that. That, I suppose, is a sign of this bitterness in the brevity of life. He's referring to everybody's life. Even though we may live to be 70 years old, he's referring it to us too, and saying how quickly it all goes. It seemed only a few years ago that we were young people, that we were students, that we were beginning the Christian life, that we were full of hopes, that we were making plans. And why is it that there is this bitterness? Why is it that life is so short and that all our happinesses and all our achievements will come to nothing? Well, the answer is given in verse 7. The breath of God will blow upon them. Now, that is a remarkable thing to say, isn't it? Because the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is called in the Nicene Creed, the Lord, the life-giver. I believe in God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver. The Spirit of God is normally seen in the Bible as the one who brings life. Here he is seen as one who brings death. God blows upon humans in their arrogance and pride, and their civilizations are blown away. Well, we know that, don't we? We've seen the amount of things that the builders, the contractors have dug up of Roman civilization, enough apparently for the Museum of London to be cataloguing for the next 50 years. But not many people care, do they? You take the kids along to the London Museum, you might remember it for a moment. But how proudly did those Roman soldiers and Roman citizens march through the streets around here all those hundreds of years ago, and now completely forgotten, and their civilization really of no importance anymore. Now, you know that's the teaching of the Bible. It's uncomfortable teaching, isn't it? And I'd ask you to turn back for a moment to another cross-reference that I think is the classic passage on the shortness of life, and that is Psalm 90. And I thought we'd read together verses 7 to 12, because these words are very powerful and I think irresistible, because we can't deny them. Though when the hymn writers make hymns from Psalm 90, they usually leave out the wrath of God. But the psalm won't allow us to do that. Let's read together from verse 7. If you're reading from your Hebrew Bible, don't worry, we'll drown you with the NIV. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have strength. Yet is their span but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I see, that's what the preacher is told to do. He's told to make men wise. He's told to bring people to people's attention things that they will normally not pay attention to. That's certainly true about our congregation on Tuesday. How busy they are, what plans they have, what profits they may be making in their investment trusts, and they will certainly not be thinking about this. We have one investment manager who is a very senior and successful man in his career, who is a Christian, who gets in a taxi and brings all the other investment managers he can find all the way from Green Park here every Tuesday. Why does he bother to bring them? Because he knows that they'll never think about this. They'll never think about their days and the number they have. They'll never consider the shortness of life. It'll all take them by surprise one day, and they will be completely unready. That's why the preacher has to cry out. So these are the sober words of the preacher, warning his hearers how short-lived the blessings. And they are real blessings. Isaiah is not denying that. He calls them glory. How short-lived the glorious blessings and happiness of this life are. A reality that we choose to ignore. And now secondly, what is the second part of the message? He's surely not going to leave us there. He's not going to leave us on the ground, is he? Knocked down like that, utterly without hope, realizing that our lives are just like the grass or the leaves to be bundled away and burned. Well, his message is in verse 7b and 8. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, what is this message? Let me tell you that it is far more wonderful than you may realize as you look at this page. In fact, I'm going to say something very bold. It is far more wonderful than even Isaiah himself realized. Because as the New Testament teaches us, the prophets themselves, as they prophesied, did not know the full significance of their own words. For Isaiah, it probably meant this and this alone. He is drawing a simple contrast between the transience of human life and the eternal word of God. And you remember how this becomes on Jesus' lips one of the most astonishing things he ever said. And because it's so astonishing, we've had it carved in stone in our New South door out there. And if you've not seen it, on your way, do go and have a look at it there on the top of our New South door. Heaven and earth will pass away, he said, but my words will never pass away. Incredible presumption if Jesus was just an inspired man or a great teacher. To say that the whole universe will pass away, but the one thing that will not pass away is what he says. I think that door always reminds me as I pass St. Helens why we on Tuesdays have our sermon for the business community. And why we believe, and don't think that we're conceited in doing so, that ultimately what we do for half an hour here on Tuesday is more important than all the other dealings in the square mile the whole of that week. Because we're dealing in ultimate and eternal things, and they, at their best, are dealing with temporary things. Now, that is maybe all that Isaiah had in mind when he made that great statement about the word of our God stands forever. But now let's see how the apostolic church interpreted this word and gave it a gospel and permanent meaning for us. And I think you will marvel at this as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1218. And while you're turning to that, remember what the little letter of 1 Peter is about. It's written to Christians whose life was brutish, nasty and short, because they were being killed through one of the emperor's persecutions. And so he starts, it's rather like one of these grand symphonies or concertos, isn't it? It starts with a tremendous note of praise, verse 3 of chapter 1. I love the beginning, don't you, of this letter. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know that death may be round the corner, he says, but praise God. You've got a new birth and therefore a living hope grounded in history in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this little letter written to perishing Christians is about an eternal solution through the new birth that gives us a living hope that we shall be with God forever. Now turn over and see him say this in other words. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, he says to the Christians. This is not true, of course, of the natural man who's been born only once of his parents. But this is a new birth, what we pray for Charlie this morning, isn't it? That he may come to a new birth, which gives him what his natural birth can never give him. His natural birth can make him a very handsome fellow, as you saw this morning. But it can't give him this eternal seed that will enable this little baby that we've seen today to live forever and ever in the presence of God. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Parents, don't forget what you brought into the world, someone who's going to live forever. And live forever because born again, not a perishable seed, verse 23, but of imperishable seed, not of human seed, but of divine power, through, and this is the means by which God brings us to new birth, through the living and enduring word of God. For, and then he quotes from Isaiah, all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And, in case you should not know what he's talking about, he interprets Isaiah. He says, this is the word that was preached to you, the gospel. So what is he saying? He's saying this new birth takes place through divine seed. This imperishable seed is the word of God, the gospel. And therefore, and I can't do it better than Derek Kidner's superb comment, here the word of God stands not as a contrast to man's transience, but as the cure of it. See how the New Testament takes it further? The word of God not standing simply in contrast to man's transience, but actually as the cure of it. But then in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we must always read the Old Testament prophets through the grid of the gospel of Christ, as we come back to Isaiah 14, we look at these three marvelous verses. What is, in a sentence, the preacher's message? It's a message of death and life. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the only message the secular preacher can have is a message of life and death. That's all Frenner Brockway could talk about, and I'm sure he never talked about death, because the secular preacher can't face that. So all he can talk about is this life and how to make it better. Well, that's not without value, of course. But he's bound to talk about life and then probably forget death. The Bible preacher talks about death and life. He tackles the end first. The exit is made clear before I enter. He tells me that I've no need to worry about that once I put my trust in Christ, so that now I may live without fear. But he cannot give me this message of divine grace, which is beyond all human hope, isn't it, without first giving me the humiliating message of the short-lived nature of man's glory. Why is it that most of the preaching of the Christian church in our country these days is just like bleating, which never gets home? Well, because it's no good talking about the good news until people have assimilated the bad news. It's no good telling people the wonders of the grace of God if they don't know the awful judgment of God on sin. And when did you last hear a church leader say that powerfully? No, the humiliating message must come first. Man's glory humble to the dust. But against that background, then we may rejoice in the message of divine grace that tells us of imperishable seed that stands forever. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. There's no appeal against that. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen.